kids, you can go to your class. All right, as the young people are going to class, let's the rest of us, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians once again, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Galatians chapter 1, and we want to back up there to verse 1. We were just getting a look at the text of the book, just taking it verse by verse this morning. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. It begins, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And we note, first of all, there in verse 1, the human instrument through which God produces for us this book of Galatians is Paul, obviously, someone who goes on to write 14 other books of the New Testament, and that's including the book of Hebrews. I do believe the Apostle Paul is the human instrument for the book of Hebrews there, and yet this book is different in other aspects there that the other books that Paul has written by the inspiration of God. This book's different. I've already mentioned a few there, such as the fact that it's a book that's not necessarily addressed to saints, but rather it's addressed to churches there. I also mentioned how it opens, you could say, abruptly there. Paul gets right into the subject, whereas in other writings there, he doesn't do that there. Gets right to the crux of the matter there about his concern that they've departed from the position of grace and the true gospel. And those things are different there than other books of the Bible with Paul's name. Another difference is the fact that this book right here is one that Paul actually penned himself. And by that I mean there's what's called an amanuensis. That's kind of like a secretary there where Paul is speaking, and there's someone there doing the writing for him there. And whereas Paul's the human instrument that God's using, he's breathing there. God's breathing on Paul. He's over the whole work. Usually there's someone there that's doing the writing for Paul. Just to give you an example of that, go to Romans chapter 16. Here's an example. Romans chapter 16, and we all know that Paul writes the book of Romans. God uses Paul to write the book of Romans, and it opens up with Paul's salutation. It's the work of God through Paul the Apostle. But when you get to the book of Romans, Paul didn't do the actual writing himself. He had, again, an amanuensis. Now, here in Romans 16, Paul's just going down through the chapter, and he's saluting the saints that are at Rome. He's saluting them by name, and just kind of out of the way this morning, there's a notable absence there that's worthy of taking note of. That is Peter. Peter's not there. He's not saluted. He's not in Rome. So the reason that's significant is you can forget about this stuff that Peter's the first pope in Rome. He's absolutely not. According to the Bible, Peter wasn't in Rome. He was ministering in Jerusalem and then again in Babylon, but he wasn't in Rome, and that's why his name isn't in Romans 16. But you're reading down through there, Paul saluting all these folks, and it's as if the man that's writing here for Paul, under Paul's direction there, kind of gives a shout out there. Verse 22, you see Romans 16, 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So there's a man there that's writing while Paul is speaking there. So we know Paul is the apostle that God used to write the book, but there's different men that would actually pen the letters for him. And others are named at the end of the letters that are actually following the text, but that's not the case in Galatians. Go ahead and go over there to chapter 6 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, and look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. And you see that Paul, he does this one himself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." So there's not someone there that's a sort of a secretary for him there. This one here could have been in other letters. Paul needed someone because we know that he did struggle with some health problems. I'm not sure why he would have used a secretary. But in this letter, where there's opposition to his preaching, there's opposition to his ministry, there's a group of churches there that really seem to be on the on a dangerous, doctrinally speaking, a dangerous fault line there, where they're about to get locked into carnality. Those that have been saved, trapped by the lust of the flesh, to the bondage of their false religion. And there's a whole bunch of others there that really haven't been saved there. And the teaching and preaching that's going on is just further blinding their mind from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and keeping them from getting saved. And in this case here, Paul, then he takes up the pen himself. Now, this is from Paul. He's an apostle. And the authority of his ministry, he emphasizes there that it's not of men. It's not of man, neither by men. Paul hadn't taken upon himself this office of the apostle there. He fulfilled the office. And with the other men, the office of apostle is fulfilled. We today don't have apostles, but we still enjoy the ministry of the apostles, the true apostles, the ones that Christ chose there, and Paul's one of them. The office of apostle is fulfilled now by those men. We benefit from their ministry through reading what God led them to write in the New Testament, and also what God led Luke to write about them in the book called, properly, the Acts of the Apostles. We always call it the book of Acts. Properly, it's the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostles, showing you that that's a select group of men chosen by God to fulfill that office to the body of Christ. And whereas we don't have them today because they're in heaven, we still enjoy the benefits of their ministry through the reading of the New Testament. Now, what's helpful for us today to realize in all this, why this is important to us, is that these apostles are gifts. They're gifts. They're gifts as men to the body of Christ, just as the New Testament prophets were. Today, we have prophesying in the sense that we have the Bible. And the Bible is much of the Bible is prophecy. And so when someone begins to declare the truths of the Word of God in the future sense and what God said will happen, that's prophesying. You don't need me to go into some convulsion this morning with my eyes rolled back in my head and start telling you what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, this is going to happen to you on the job tomorrow. You know, you don't need that. You need something that's edifying, something that is relevant to the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy is to serve. It's to edify us. It's to comfort us, okay? Me telling you that something bad's going to happen on the job tomorrow, that doesn't do either one. It doesn't excite you. It doesn't stir you up. It just creates superstition and confusion. That's not what the ministry of prophecy is. The ministry of prophecy is speaking the truth of God as it's revealed. And in the New Testament, before the completion of the New Testament, you had men that were doing that. That was their ministry. And then, of course, in the Old Testament, you had those Old Testament prophets. They were speaking what was revealed to them from God. Now, today, we have the completed revelation of God. And if a man is going to serve in the ministry of prophecy, then what he's going to do is he's going to speak Bible prophecy to you. That way there, you don't have to figure out, you know, if the guy's having the right convulsion, if he's shaking. If, you know, I seen one thing there where they talked about the Seventh-day Adventist. And somebody help me with the lady's name of the Seventh-day Adventist there. Ellen G. White. Thank you, brother. Ellen G. White. And they talked about her visions. And this is one of the ways they prove it, all there in the book of Deuteronomy, that those who watched her when she had her visions, you know, her eyes remained open. And they're going right by the whole thing there that you would see with Balaam. And they're going right down the list there where this was the proof. And she kept her eyes open and she spoke in a calm voice and just gave all this stuff. And that's what that whole movement's based upon there, is these visions this woman had. You know, it's a strange, strange thing that people would, you know, bet their entire eternity on the visions of one person. Now, thank you. I'll just go by the book. Amen. I will go by the same book. Amen. The one that, hey, if I tell you what's going to happen in the future, it's good for you to be able to say, all right, book, chapter, and verse, preacher. That's good for you. That way you know nobody's trying to deceive you. They're not trying to trick you. Now, there's something about the ministry of the prophets. I mentioned this. I'm talking about the gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And Paul was one. Paul was one. He was an apostle. The Bible also mentions prophets. As a matter of fact, we'll look at that in just a second. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And when it talks about the prophets, something that is very significant about these men as that they are gifted. They're given to the body of Christ. A ministry that they served was not only did they see the future, but they also saw their day. Now that's important. The prophets there, as you read about them in the Bible, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and so forth, Amos, Elijah, all these guys, they not only sit and told everybody what the future was, they didn't just speak about those things. They saw their day, all right? They had a rare insight to what was going on, whereas you see, like in the case of Jeremiah, it appears this way. I'm sure it wasn't this way, but it appears this way that he might have been the only one that did see his day. Elijah thought he was, remember? Elijah thought he was the only one that had it figured out, and the Lord had to say, no, there's 7,000 guys that haven't bowed the knee to Baal here. And he said, I've reserved them unto me. And so Elijah thought, now I'm the only one that doesn't see all this. Or, you know, that is seeing all this. Everybody else is deceived. And you see that thing with Jeremiah, the same attitude. You see that thing with Isaiah. Isaiah's preaching against all their dead religion, all their dead practice, and all their ritualism and all that stuff. He's having to go through there and blast those folks. And it's like he's the only one seeing it. He's like, can't you see this, you know? Jeremiah's doing the same thing, and you read about the effects of his ministry and what it had on people. It looks that way. I mean, you'd think he's the only one that had a handle on it because these folks, they hated him. They hated him. That's what the king of Judah, that's what he said about Micaiah. Remember the prophet? He says, is there any prophet here of the Lord besides? And when he asked that, he said, yeah, there's one guy. And the king said, but I hate him. I hate him. He always prophesies evil about me. Now, the prophet saw the day he was in. Now, of that respect there, you still have the Spirit of God performing that. Because a man that is called to preach the word is called to what? He's called to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. God's prophets were called to cry aloud, to lift up their voice like a trumpet. And he says, quote, show my people their sins and their transgressions. What the ministry of the prophet was, whether he was speaking the future or not, the ministry of the prophet was always to take God's side against God's people when God's people had apostatized or backslidden from God. That was the ministry of the prophet. Now you still have the Spirit of God doing that today with his ministers. Where, I mean, if he's faithful now, he will, what the Bible says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, that means he's going to lift up his voice and cry aloud and attempt to show God's people their sins when they've departed from the Lord. That's what the Lord expects. And when a preacher does that for you, now it may be me, maybe Brother Jack, maybe Brother Gary, or any of these other preachers here that we have in the church, thank God for them, or other preachers that God has given to the entire body of Christ, when they are faithful to do that, what we need to realize is that's a gift. God has given that to the body of Christ. We need that. We don't need just somebody preaching over our head and preaching to everybody around us. We need somebody preaching right at us. And I like that. I like to be told off from the pulpit. I do. Amen. I like for somebody to take the book and show me, hey, this is where you're missing the boat. This is where you turned wrong. Or this is where you're about to mess up. Well, that's beneficial. And all that's a part of preaching the Word of God. And so I'm not saying that we have these men that can see the future. I've just said you don't. I'm talking about prophecy as far as being the future. It pertains to the Word of God, the completed revelation. When God closed the book of Revelation, that's the 27th book of the New Testament. And that's the 66th book of the Bible. And that's it right there. You can forget all this Book of Mormon nonsense and these false prophecies that Joseph Smith had. He was demonic and he messed up. He messed up and he messed a lot of people up. Now, we don't have any of that stuff here and we don't need any of that stuff here. We've got what God gave us in the 66 books of the Bible. Now, look here at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and it's good to realize the source of these gifts that God has given to the body of Christ is a result of the ascension of Christ. Christ rose from the dead, and then, of course, he taught his church things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days. And then he ascended back up to heaven, and he gave gifts unto men. Here's what it says, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. talking about his ascension. Now, he gives us a parenthetical statement here. In parentheses, he injects this thought. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And here he continues his thought. His thought was, he gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. Here's the continuation. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For, here's what he gave these gifts to the body of Christ for. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the point is, we need the apostles' ministry, as the Holy Spirit uses such again from the New Testament. We need Bible prophecy. We need reproof. We need rebuke. We need evangelists. We need pastors. We need teachers. Now, the pastor, of course, from the Old Testament word, is speaking of a shepherd, somebody that oversees the flock there. In the New Testament, that's an ordained elder or a bishop. Those callings, all of them, are gifts to the body of Christ. And that's why Paul opens up there in his letter to Galatians, in all his letters, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And then he reminds them, not of men. Not of men. This was a gift that God had given to the body of Christ. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, why is all that so important? Well, it's not just the official way of Paul opening up. It's kind of like an officer saying, stop in the name of the law. That's kind of the same effect you have there with the way Paul opens Galatians. These people are off course. They're off course. Those that are saved in those churches are messed up doctrinally, and they're teetering back and forth, and they're caught in the works of the flesh. That's what's being produced by their bad doctrine that they're being handed. And then there are those that are professing to be saved, and they've come up short of salvation because of the false gospel that they've been given ear to because of these false teachers that came in there behind Paul. And what he's saying is, hey, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm a gift to the body of Christ. He's pulling rank here, and he's saying, by God the Father, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's pointing out there that he has been given this office. He has been given a certain authority regarding the direction of the churches of Galatia there. And so he's going to say some things. They're going to be rough. He's going to say some things that are going to be very personal to these people. And he's just letting them know, you know, they need to respect his credentials. They need to respect his calling, his office, and the things that he's about to say. Now, as he says, not of men, but of Jesus Christ and God the Father raised him from the dead, that's speaking to the authority and the proof of his message. The message was the gospel. And Paul's position on the gospel message simply was that message is the power of God. That message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. And it's more than just a message to him. It's more than just a message that he preached. Remember, this was a miracle he experienced. I always wonder about these preachers that don't get in a twist when somebody starts messing with the gospel. You say, why? Because, see, that was the message right there that made all the difference for me. And if there was no gospel, I would not be in the ministry. You understand? I mean, this thing right here, this is no living for me. This is a calling for me. And this message that we preach, that we preachers have been given to preach, this thing's 2,000 years old. And some guy, listen, he gets up there, I don't care what the size of his congregation is. I don't care how slick he is, how smooth he is, how many books he sells. He has no business messing with that message right there. That's a treasure that preachers have been given. And Paul viewed that message as the power of God there. And as he talks about that message, remember, he's talking about the essence of it. What is it made up of? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And as he talks about the resurrection there, again, I want to say that's the exclamation point of the gospel. That's the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fact that God raised him from the dead. There's a lot of profession today that people are going to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And I hope they do, because it's something worth celebrating. not just today, but every day of our life. We ought to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that proved He was who He said He was. He's the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says that was declared. There's no question about it. There's no use for debate. He's the Son of God. How do you know? He got up from the dead. That's how we know. He was raised by God the Father. It also is an assurance, according to Acts 17, verse 31. Paul is preaching there, and he says it's an assurance that all men are going to face judgment, and that Christ is going to be the standard by which all men are going to be judged. That's assured by the fact that God raised Him from the dead. Everybody is going to be judged next to Jesus Christ. He's the standard by which we'll be judged. And that's assured to us through His resurrection. Now, with that also said there, talking about the benefits of His resurrection there, the exclamation point. Christ, as you talk about the resurrection from the dead, you're implying His crucifixion. And then directly, He's going to refer to the crucifixion in a few statements on down there. But in talking about His resurrection, His death is implied. It's indirectly referred to. And what He's talking about there, as far as His death goes, the importance of Christ's death was that it was for our sins. It was for nothing wrong that He'd done. Christ did not die for His sins. He did not die for His crimes. They hired false witnesses against Him, and they couldn't even agree. The man that was in charge of even putting Him to death said, "I find no fault in Him." Here was a Roman governor that had Jews' blood spilled by the tons there. He wasn't a people person. This guy wasn't a humanist. It wasn't that he didn't want somebody to die. Pilate was a bloody murderer. But when he was faced with Jesus Christ, he didn't know what to do with Him. He'd been told, "Don't have anything to do with this man." And he said, I can't find any fault in Him." Amen. And when Christ went to the cross, He didn't die for His sins. He died for our sins. He paid the terrible wages that our sin had rang up. All our sin. All the sin of the world. Now that was a high bill when I think about that in regards to my own personal account. It was too great I could ever pay. I mean, one sin was too much that I could ever pay for. But with that being said, we're talking about the sin of the world. I mean, you hear about these children being abducted and carried off there and murdered. What a terrible, vile crime. I was in Texas there where I'm from. One of the fathers had been told that one of his children there had been taken and had been killed there in Pasadena. And it's a suburb off of Houston there. It's actually the hospital I was born in was Pasadena, Texas. And there that man stood there, and his testimony was this, quote, as he held that little girl's sweater there with blood all over it, he cried and he says, "I don't know if there is a hell, but if there's not, there should be." And that's a man that just lost his daughter to a monster. And you think about those vile crimes that turn our stomach and get everybody's blood boiling. All the stuff, not just things like that, all through the world. And Christ died for them all. He became the object of God's wrath to pay for all the sin of the world. And you know what? We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know God accepted His death for the payment of those sins. You know how we know? God raised Him from the dead. When God raised Him from the dead, He said to the world, "Okay, for all the religions in the world, here's the one that's real." And He raised up Christ from the dead. And when He raised up Christ from the dead, He shows you there's something different about this faith than all the other faiths of the world. Because Buddha is dead and Confucius is dead and all the popes that ever lived and died are still dead. But this one here got up from the dead. And He's still alive. And that was God's testimony and God's declaration there that He's the real deal. He's the Son of God. His death paid for our sins. Now, Paul mentions there, he doesn't get through one verse without throwing out the resurrection. Why? Because in talking about His office, His calling, he's talking also about His message. They had departed from the message He had preached to them, and trying to get them back on track, He didn't go one verse without mentioning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that was proof of His message. Christ had been raised from the dead. Now He says in verse 2, "All the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." And again, I want to remind you, these are churches, meaning these are local assemblies. They're having doctrinal problems in that region, given the false preachers they've been listening to, who have went that way, and of course went behind Paul, and they've added the works of the law as to the faith of Christ as a means of justification, and they've perverted the gospel by doing that. And these churches that are addressed, again, are Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, but Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, churches that are in that area there. It's at least four churches that Paul got started first time out. And first time out, starting four churches, that's pretty good. But he got the ball rolling. And as he got the ball rolling there, he'd move on. And that was the way Paul worked. He'd get the ball rolling and move on. And as he would go on down the road and work at a different area there, what would happen is there's a real devil, and he'd come in behind him. And he'd bring in these false teachers, and they'd come in there with all their legalism and all their rules and the laws of Moses there, and try to say, but you got to keep these to stay saved. And that was the implication there. And we're talking about real legalists here. We refer to a lot of people as legalists simply because they have convictions we don't have. That doesn't make them a legalist. You say, well, I know a lady and she doesn't wear pants. She just wears dresses. She's such a legalist. She's not a legalist. She's not a legalist. Matter of fact, the charitable position for you to take with this woman is to go out of your way to be kind and gracious to her and don't offend her. She's not a legalist. She's not counting on the fact that she wears nothing but dresses to justify her before God. That's not legalism. You see, legalism is where you're observing some things and you think that's going to justify or impress God. That's not the case. Maybe you got somebody that does think that about their dress wearing and their bonnets and, you know, their big hairdos and all these kind of things. Maybe you do, but not everybody. And you got to be careful, because legalism, that's a serious matter. Legalism is when people are looking to the law for justification. That's what's going on there in the region of Galatia. What's going on with the regions of Galatia there is they've been polluted with this legalism that's going on there. And Paul there, he's trying to go back through there and make sure things don't get out of hand, things don't get away from him. Billy Allen was a church planter, and Billy Allen was an effective church planter. He'd started several churches there throughout the Bayou country and the coastline there of the Gulf of Mexico, and especially in Louisiana. You know what he told me? He said he had to go back into areas where he had started churches and in the same neighborhood start another church. And I said, why? He said, because some of the churches he had started years later, and by the time I met him, he'd started 13, and he didn't quit. He's still going. And he's old and fat, man. He wouldn't give it up. But he said he had to go back in those same neighborhoods and start another church, because he said some of those churches he started years before turned charismatic. And he says, that's a grieving thing. He said, when you're 2 miles down the road from a church that you helped start and it became charismatic in its doctrine, he says, that's a burden to you. But he'd had to do that. That's kind of what is happening with Paul. He got those churches going. They're going good, you know. And then he goes on down the road, and then he hears about the stuff that's happening after he's gone. And it's a bunch of junk. It's garbage that's coming out. The people are getting all messed up in their doctrine. And now he's writing to them, and he's not fooling around. He takes up the pen himself. There's none of this, you know, salutations and stuff, which is just a matter of courtesy and inspired courtesy in the other letters. He didn't do any of that. He gets right to it, man. After he brags on the Lord, he gets right to it. I marvel you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And that's the theme of the message there. That's the theme of the letter. Now, they're falling away from grace, some of them. You got to understand. You say, why would you say that? Why would Paul say that? Well, he's talking to churches. And so as we deal with churches, just like this one right here, not everybody that's a member of Trinity Baptist Church is going to heaven. That's a tough truth to get a hold of, and think about that for a minute. But not everybody who says they're saved is saved. Now, you may be in the body of Christ, and you may be saved, and that's one thing. And you may be a member of Trinity Baptist Church following the Lord. That's one thing. But you can be a member of Trinity Baptist Church and not be a member of the body of Christ. Just because you're a member of Trinity Baptist Church doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You got to be born again. You got to be saved. And so as Paul writes this letter, he's not saying to saints. He's saying to churches. Just like any local church, he's having to address some folks that are saved, but they're carnal. And they're messed up in the bondage of false doctrine. And he's also having to address some folks that have come short of God's salvation. They're not saved. They're professing that they're saved, but you know what they did? They started thinking about these works of the law as a means to be justified. And he says to them, you're fallen from grace. It's important to get that, because he's not talking to saved people that lost their salvation. That's impossible. That is impossible. You can't lose your salvation. You're in the body of Christ. You're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Your name's written in heaven. He's not going to say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. When he did, I mean, that's that's the thing. You can't lose your salvation. When he says you're fallen from grace, he's talking to people there that had come up upon the preaching and teaching of this church, and though they affiliated with it, though they became associated with it, yet they believed on the works of the law to save them rather than the grace of God. And they fell from grace. They fell away from it. They didn't fall out of it. They fell from it. Like Lester Roloff used to say. He talked about a lake there in Texas. He said, I can fall away from it, but if I'm in it, you know, that's a different thing. That's the way grace is. You can fall from it, but you can't fall out of it. Amen? And so you got to be saved by grace. And if you're not saved by grace and you're looking at it, you say, well, that's too easy. Well, a guy that says that's too easy, he's not ready yet. You say, why? Because he's thinking there's something he has to do. He's thinking he's got a part in it. Well, the simplicity of salvation is it's already done. You don't have a part in it except that you accept it by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I mean, you really got to study to mess that up, folks. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he says there, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And just a word there about verse 3 before we move on there. We see that Paul's coming at these folks still by verse 3. We understand that it's for their good. Basically what he's saying there in verse 3 is, I come in peace. You know, I don't mean any harm here. He's going to have some tough things to say. He's going to be pointing out these guys, isolating these guys there, but he starts off by saying, my desire for you is grace and peace. And of course, he's been in communion with God about these folks. Don't you know Paul's been praying about those folks and their bad doctrine and the stuff that's going on there? And so in writing this letter there that God's directing him to write, he begins with grace. That's something they were having a problem with. And then peace. And the reason he mentions peace is because these folks, later on he'll say, you're troubled. You're troubled by those that are bewitching you. They're troubling you, moving you away from grace there. And so they're in need of grace. They're in need of peace there. And he's showing that that's his intended purpose. And that's that they would enjoy God's grace and God's peace there from the Lord Jesus Christ. We also note there real quick, and that is that you have to have grace before you can have peace. In all of Paul's letters there, when he writes this salutation there, grace comes before peace. And there are two types of peace when it comes to the Lord and that you can experience and enjoy. And you have to have one before you can enjoy the other. And the only way you're going to get either one is grace first. And what I'm talking about when I talk about two types of peace, I'm talking about, first of all, peace with God and then the peace of God. Now, the peace with God, and I say this really, I mean, for the benefit of those that are listening by the radio, of course, peace with God is to explain to you that before you're saved, it's worse than just being at odds with him. You're his enemy. You are an enemy of God. That's why it says in John 3:36, you're under his wrath, already condemned. Now, you know, the message of the love of God, it can't be understood by the carnal mind. The natural man don't get that. The natural man said, well, God loves me. He don't want to put me in hell. And he's going to gamble. I'm going to go at it because he don't want to put me in hell. What you don't understand is that God's love is offered to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And you reject his son, you're rejecting his love. That's why I said, loved. God so loved. You know what that is? That's past. That's an extension there. It was shown in an act. In this was manifested the love of God, and that he sent his son into the world that we might live through him. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the context of the love of God. God extends his love to you. He extends his love to you through his son. You reject his son, you're condemned, and you're under his wrath. And yes, you will go to hell. And you know why? Because you deserve to. Now, that's not because I hate people and I'm mad at the world or anything like that. It's because I am a people. I deserve hell. We all do. Salvation isn't me trying to pretend I'm something I'm not. Salvation is me recognizing what I am. I was a guilty sinner. I was condemned. I belonged in hell. God had mercy and grace when He saved me. He saved me for Himself. He brought me into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look over there at Romans chapter 4 real quick. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 4. Talking about the peace of God and peace with God. You got to have peace with God first. Peace with God first. And then after you're saved and there's peace with God, you can enjoy the peace of God. But still, there has to be grace first. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. He's talking about the imputed righteousness of God. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now look at chapter 5, which is why we read the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with a word, therefore. Therefore. That is, what he's about to say, he is saying on the foundation of what he just said. That's what the word therefore means. The word therefore means he is making a conclusion about what he just said. What did he just say? He just said that Jesus Christ was delivered for your offenses. He just said Jesus Christ was raised again for your justification. Everybody see that? That's what he just said. Now, his first word in chapter 5, based on the fact that Christ was delivered for your offenses, He was raised again for your justification, based on those two facts, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being, right now, being justified, past tense, it's already done, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, right now, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, based on the fact that we believed on Christ's death for our sins and His resurrection for our justification, God justifies us by faith. Once we're justified, there's peace. We're no longer His enemy. We're no longer His enemy. Look on down through the rest of the chapter there. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's the future wrath of God that's coming on the earth. For if when we were enemies, and we were, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement means that, like one guy broke the word down, he says it means at-one-ment. And there's a reconciliation. What it means is that the Bible says, God is angry with the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. Amen. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Listen, that was where we were. We were condemned by the one that was angry at us. We were under His wrath. That's not heresy. That's Bible. God was angry with us in our sin, and now there's an atonement. Through Jesus Christ. Once we've believed on Jesus Christ, it's the equivalent of that man coming and offering up his offering there in the Old Testament, and he would lay his hand upon that sacrifice, and laying his hand upon that sacrifice, he was accepting personal guilt. It was a sacrifice in his stead, and the death was received on him. And you know what it did in the Old Testament? It bought him time. It bought him time until the next time he had to offer up an offering for an atonement. The word atonement shows up 77 times in the Bible. 76 times it shows up in the Old Testament. It shows up once in the New Testament. And that's it right there. You know why? Because in the New Testament, there's only one atonement. That's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what He did? He bought us time and eternity. We don't have to offer up again. As long as He's alive, we're in. Justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement means God is no longer angry. He's settled down. We're at peace now. Atonement's been made. Justification's been had. It's been given there. And boys, listen, once you realize that, you talk about liberty. That's liberating right there. I mean, I can enjoy God. By faith, I can believe God can enjoy me. I mean, through all my foolishness and all my weaknesses and all my junk, I mean, it's not that I just say, well, he don't care. I mean, I want to strive to be right. I want to be holy. I want to be godly. But I'm not going to just throw up my hands and give up, because there's no way that God can take pleasure in me. He sees me through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's received me in His name. That's how I got in the family. And if all my confidence is in the older brother, Christ, my Savior, then I don't have to worry about me. I don't have to worry about me losing my salvation. I don't have to worry about me messing it up. I'm in. I'm justified. Now, after that, listen. God has also, He has purchased for me in the death of His Son, peace, the peace of God. I can have it. I can have it through the Holy Spirit. I can have it through walking with Him and yielding to Him and enjoying His fellowship. I can have fellowship with Him, and the fruit of the Spirit of God come out. And one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Ladies and gentlemen, I mean, if we really had a hold of that this morning, and I said, all right, you can have peace that's going to see you through everything that goes wrong in this country, in your family, with your marriage, with your children, with your health, with your financial situation. It's going to see you through it all. You can have peace that'll see you through it all. Boy, you'd say, what do I got to give? I want that. I'd like to have that. If I said, okay, here's the price, you'd be willing to pay it. God says, it's already yours. But you got to yield. And you got to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to produce that fruit in your life. And He won't, as long as we live for ourselves. As long as we live in our own flesh there, and we work in our own flesh, and we're striving in our own flesh, then we don't bear the fruit of the Spirit. And part of the fruit of the Spirit of God is peace. Peace. God wants to give us peace there. And with that peace there comes, you got to have grace first. You got to realize the grace of God, and you got to live so that, under grace, He said, so that what? Sin will not have dominion over you. The grace of God will deliver us. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the grace of God can give us victory over sin now in our life. So that now, that if I'll yield to Him and I'll die to self, right now I can walk in the likeness of His resurrection. Right now. I mean, we talk about a future time there when I'm going to be like Him. But that's the process of edification right now. Him making me like Him. God, the Holy Spirit working on me right now. Now, going back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 3 says, grace be to you, peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So we see here again, the sacrifice of God sending His Son was not opposed by the Son. I mean, they didn't have a debate. They were in complete agreement with what needed to be done. And whereas God gave His Son, the Son gave Himself. He yielded Himself to the will of God. We remember this morning in Gethsemane, Christ praying, not my will, but thy will be done. His submission was to the will of the Father, and therefore he was giving Himself for the salvation of all that He died for, and all that He died for was everyone. He died for everyone. He died for the sins of the whole world there. And we see right here by that verse that it's not just to deliver us from hell and damnation, but also to deliver us from this present evil world. To deliver us from this present evil world. The world with all its pollution and its sin, with its power over us, with its hold on us, with the philosophies and the wisdom of this world that we can be trapped in. Christ gave Himself to deliver us from all that, to deliver us from this present evil world. By faith, to accept that statement, I got to realize this world is evil in its present. A lot of, well, there's nothing wrong with the world, and I can't stand to hear Christians talk about, you know, the world's so bad. Well, we get that from the Bible, so I'm sorry. John said that we know that we've passed from death unto life, and we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's a matter of faith. The moment you begin to think this world ain't so bad, you're trapped. It's going to get you. It's like a fish staring at a pretty lure. That's what it's all about. And you got to realize, boy, this world is not a friend of grace, and it's not going to help me live for God. I got to come out and be separate and then we'll have peace. Now, all right, we'll stop right there this morning and take up next Sunday morning. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that have been here for Sunday school. I pray, God, you'll bless our